Good afternoon, everyone. Glad that you're joining us for our Sunday celebration. It's been anxious times this past week here in Jakarta, and just being reminded that we live in a really sensitive political and ethnic and religious environments here, and how much more we have to be in prayer and how much more we have to be dependent upon God and also just growing as disciples of Christ. I was thinking about a few scripture verses, as I was thinking about the past November 4th demonstrations, and I just want to share them with you. I think the first just points to the fact that, God's heart is that we love our neighbor. And so Galatians 5 verse 14 says, For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And how important that is for us here in our city to be identifying who our neighbor is and loving our neighbor the way that Jesus wants us to. Another one I thought of was just how much we have to pray for our government. And in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The last one is actually one of my favorite verses when I think about our city, and I think about just the kind of ministry that we do here and what we want to see happen. Talking about just seeking the welfare and the peace of the city in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And that's God's message to the exiled Israelites back in the first century B.C. And how God was telling them, situate yourselves in that place and make yourself at home there and be a blessing to the people that are there, even though they may be pagan, even though you may not like them, you may not love them. It's important that we do so. Especially this is, I think, appropriate in light of our theme for our ministry here, which is to arise in his light and arise in our world. There is tremendous darkness in our own hearts. There's darkness in our city all around us. And in this great vacuum of our hearts, we need to be filled with God's grace, God's love, God's justice, God's mercy. We also need to fill the darkness, the vacuum of darkness in our city, arising as God's people to give away that grace and give away that mercy, give away that kindness, give away that justice to others. And I'm just really thankful to hear some reports like Santi's and other missional initiatives that are trying to be blessings in our city. And as we start, I want to ask a question. What will we become disciples who carry out divine countercultural values of God's kingdom? These kind of values of God's kingdoms that are flipped upside down from the world's values. Will we become disciples who hold on to Jesus' promises so that even if we face difficulties, even if we face persecution, that we will still be faithful, that you and I will still be faithful? That's actually one of the things that I pray for in our church, that in those moments of crisis, in those opportunities that God gives you and me to shine in our city, even in the midst, especially in the midst of difficulties, that we'll be people who shine in the darkness. That's exactly what we're going to talk about today in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, which is the next part within our series in the Gospel of Mark. We've been looking at this movement that Jesus Christ started, that transformed the world, that continues to transform our world today. Specifically, we're looking at Mark chapters 9 and 10, where Jesus is teaching his disciples these lessons about the price of following Jesus, the price of being a disciple and being part of this movement. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. verses 17 through 31, the one thing for today is to respond to Jesus' invitation to all of us with a childlike faith in his values and in his promises. So respond to Jesus' invitation for us to follow him with this Christ-like faith in his values and in his promises. I'm going to go through this in two parts. So first, Jesus challenged a man to follow him. And then two, Jesus taught his disciples about life in his kingdom. So let's go ahead. I want to read verses 17 through 22 first as we see Jesus challenging a man to follow him. The word of God says this: "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I've done all these things. I've kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." We see here that this man seemed to have a lot going for him. He had a lot of good things going on in his life. I remember sitting in class when I was in seminary back in 2006. I was in my last year of seminary, and I was sitting in lecture and surfing on the internet, and I found this news that YouTube had been sold to Google for $1.65 billion. And I was shocked to learn that two of the founders of YouTube, Steve Chen and Jawed Karim, were actually 2 years my junior in the same university that I went to, University of Illinois, in the College of Engineering. And so to be honest, okay, to be completely honest, I was kind of jealous of these two guys who were about my age, and they had seemed to accomplish a tremendous thing in their lives. It kind of brought out some insecurity in me as well, because I thought about what I'd accomplished so far in my career, and it wasn't that much. I was still in seminary at the time, and so it hadn't been that much. In my mind's eye, these founders had a lot of good things going for them, and I didn't. And this was the kind of person that this man that encountered Jesus was like. We see that he was rich, and thus he was important. We find out later that he was someone who had great possessions. Verse 22 said that. So he was notably rich. And this continued the train of thought from verses 13 through 16. I'm going to refer to these verses a lot. But verses 13 through 16 talked about how there are MVPs and LVPs in this world. There are the least valuable people and the most valuable people in this world. And for most of society, the most valuable people are those who have money. They've achieved some level of success. They have some level of accomplishment, and they have some ability to influence because of the money that they have. And so to most people who saw him, they would see him as someone without need and as someone who's important. Not only that, but he was also humble, sincere, and respectful as he approached Jesus. So he wasn't a jerk. It wasn't like he was a rich guy who was a jerk. He was a rich guy who was actually really humble before Jesus. It says that this man sought out Jesus through the crowd and eagerly ran up to him. He was talking to the right guy. It said that when he got to Jesus, he knelt down. And I really think that this was an authentic and humble act before Jesus. In fact, he called Jesus good teacher, saying that he's not just a regular, normal rabbi. He's actually a good rabbi, a good teacher. And this was only reserved for people who were like so godly and so close to God. And so this man saw Jesus with humility and with sincerity and with a respect, a proper respect. Not only that, But he was a pious and serious person about his religion. So not only was he rich, not only was he humble and respectful before Jesus, but also he was a good church boy. All right? There's no reason to suspect here that he was testing Jesus like the Pharisees had tested Jesus in verses 1 through 12. There's no reason to suspect that he was like the 12 who had made dumb mistakes in verses 13 through 16, trying to stop children from coming to Jesus. He himself was coming to Jesus, and he was genuinely seeking an answer for this gap he saw in his religion. That's why in verse 17, he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, actually what he says, when you think about it, reveals that all was not perfect in his mind. Even though he was this person who looked like he had a lot of good going for him, there was this gap in his religion and in his life. And so, even in asking his question, it revealed of a mentality that he had to do something more in order to attain eternal life. I think what it points to deeper is that he was still unsure about his status before God. He did not know whether he was accepted by God or not. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus looked at this man's inward condition and noticed one thing missing. I learned the importance of one ingredient, either one ingredient missing or one ingredient added, when I attempted to make breakfast for my wife and my kids one morning. So I decided, I'm going to make pancakes for my wife. I'm going to bless her because I know she makes really good pancakes, but I'm going to make it for her. So, you know, I tried to find all the ingredients. I didn't have a box of pancake mix, so I did it from scratch. I said, no problem, going to look for it on the internet, one of the sites that my wife looks at for all of her cooking things. And so I found one. And unfortunately, to my dismay, I couldn't find baking powder. But I did find baking soda. And I thought, you know, it's the same, right? Baking soda, baking powder, it's the same thing. So I put baking powder or baking soda in there. I thought, okay, I'm going to make these pancakes. Now, I don't think that's the only reason why the pancakes did not turn out well, okay? But the fact that I was missing this ingredient made these pancakes absolutely horrible, okay? So I tried to bless my wife by making it. She actually had to throw away the entire batter. And she made it herself. She made it herself, okay? And that's the importance of when you miss one thing, okay? When you miss one thing. And Jesus was addressing that here to this man. In fact, Jesus said, the text says that Jesus loved this man. He said he looked at him and he invited him to be his disciple. Think about this. Jesus invited this man to be one of his followers. I think verse 21 is such a key verse that I want us to take a closer look at it. Verse 21 says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.'" So it says that Jesus looked at him, eyeball to eyeball, saw into his brain and into his heart, and saw his true inward condition. And it's clear here that Jesus loved him unconditionally. I mean, even though he saw what was inside this man, he still loved him. Even though maybe externally he would have looked like somebody who had a lot of good things going for him. Internally, Jesus saw him. And Jesus loved him even with the external good stuff and the inside bad stuff. Jesus still loved him unconditionally. In fact, his motive for exposing what was inside his heart wasn't because he wanted to spite him or because he wanted to shame him. It was because he wanted to expose that critical thing that was lacking in his faith. And Jesus extended this invitation to follow him. This was the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for this man to follow Jesus Christ. What's exposed is that the one thing he lacked was childlikeness. If you remember last week, in verses 13 through 16, we said, those who receive the kingdom of God have to receive it like a child. And that childlikeness is this trust and dependence and purity of heart like a child. Now, how was this exposed? What do you mean when you're saying that, Pastor? Well, what I think is that Jesus challenged him, what he challenged him with was to sell all that he had and to give it to the poor. Now, let's analyze this. Let's think about this for a moment and see all the things he had going for himself and how Jesus perceived it, what was going on in his heart. So, he was humble and sincere and respectful, but he stopped short of seeing and understanding Jesus as God. What's interesting is when Jesus corrects him and he says, why do you call me good when only God is good? You know what he does? The next sentence, he says, he doesn't call him good anymore. He just says, teacher. And so he stops short from being humble, sincere, and respectful, but he stops short in calling Jesus and knowing Jesus as God. He was pious in his religion. Now listen carefully. He was morally and spiritually respectable. He was morally and spiritually capable. Now that may look good and that may be good for those of us who are religious. But for those of us who have to stand, all of us who have to stand before God, even the most morally respectable person, even the most spiritually capable person cannot stand before God on their own. It says he was rich, he was well-respected, successful, and regarded himself and was regarded by others as important. And perhaps inside his own heart, he regarded himself as important. You see, what he thought and what most others would think are assets in his life are actually liabilities to proper biblical faith. In other words, his wealth and his religion corrupted this childlike faith that was required. The truth is, it hindered him. It hindered his trust. It hindered his dependence. It hindered his purity before God. And I think this points to the danger of something like wealth. It's not to say that having a lot of money is a sin. But the love of money and the temptation of being wealthy is that it corrupts the true values that God really upholds in us. Because God wants us to uphold trust and dependence and purity of heart. When the tendency that money brings into us, the temptation in our lives, is that we begin to trust ourselves and depend on ourselves and want more in our lives. That's the danger of wealth. It corrupts the true values of God and his kingdom. We see that this man had an inner conflict, and sadly, he walked away from Jesus' invitation. The man's emotional response was that he was, according to Scripture here, disheartened and sorrowful. Disheartened and sorrowful. Disheartened means to experience shock and then grief and discouragement. It's literally, it casts down his spirit. When it says sorrowful, it means that he was distressed and sad at what happened. So these emotions came about because he was divided in his desires. He wanted to follow Jesus Christ, but he could not obey this command. Jesus was challenging his willingness to surrender what he trusted in and depended on apart from Jesus Christ. He sought for something more to do. Think about this. This is what we often do, right? Is when we lack in our hearts something, we try to compensate in another area of our lives. So that's why it makes sense now. This man, he was lacking something in his heart that he didn't want to give up. So in order to compensate, he said, Jesus, what else? What more can I do? And Jesus said to him, there's not more that you can do. But there is something you have to surrender. There is something that you have to give up your trust and dependence and devotion to in order to follow me. We often do this. We have these spiritual trade-offs with God. There are some things that we don't want to give up. There are some areas of our lives that God, we don't want God to touch. These critical heart areas of our lives. And instead we do these trade-offs. God, well, I'll do this. Well, I'll make sure that I do this. But don't touch that area of my life. I want you to think about what provides for you the security, stability, and identity in replacement of genuine trust and dependence and purity of heart with Jesus Christ. This man walked away from Jesus' invitation, and it forces us to consider two questions. If this guy is lacking something, then who can come into God's kingdom? I mean, if this guy is lacking something, then what about us? Another question. If this guy rejects God's kingdom, then why in the world should I take it? Why in the world should I give up everything and follow him? That gets answered in the next part when Jesus taught about life in God's kingdom. Verses 23 through 31. It says, "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who will be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' And Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" I want to first point out here that Jesus spoke heart to heart with his disciples. I'm not going to pretend that I'm a biology or chemistry expert or a chemist or biologist, okay? But what I do know, what I remember from high school chemistry, is that there are elements that are inhibitors and elements that are catalysts. Inhibitors prohibit or prevent or decrease the rate of reaction, the rate of a chemical reaction. Catalysts stimulate and increase the rate of a chemical reaction. In the development of our faith and in our discipleship of Jesus Christ, there are inhibitors, things that will prevent and decrease the rate of learning, as well as there are catalysts that will stimulate and increase the rate of learning. And Jesus explains how that's the case for disciples as well. What Jesus said in his teaching is that it's difficult for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. He said it's difficult for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. He said similar things twice, and so I just want to highlight these two verses. In verse 23, he said, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And then in verse 24, he said, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Well, before I go into the differences between those, I want to talk about this word difficult, okay? The word difficult includes, in the original language, it includes this contrast, okay? So what comes along with the word word difficult is there's a contrast between two things. So if you're writing your notes down, write this word contrast, okay? Difficulties equal contrasting or conflicting desires. So, I think verse 23 is one example of this difficult contrast, where it says it's difficult for a rich person because of how it corrupts his childlikeness. So the contrast is having great wealth and having childlikeness. The great wealth will often corrupt that childlikeness that Jesus wants from us. You see the contrast? You see the conflict that's in that word difficult? And it's significant in the more general statement in verse 24. Jesus addresses all children. So not just rich people now. He's talking to his disciples and he calls them children. Remember, in verses 13 through 16, he said, children, receive the kingdom of God with childlike hearts, with trust, dependence, purity. He's calling his disciples children. And he says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. There is a contrast. There will be many conflicts of desire in your heart. And that's what's going to make living in the kingdom of God and following me difficult. We must be aware of all the kinds of corruptors to this childlikeness in our lives. Disciples of Jesus Christ, we must beware of those inhibitors, of those corruptors in our faith. Think about this statement. It's hard, or you complete the sentence. Use your brains. It's hard for God's children to enter his kingdom because of the contrast of blank. It's hard for me, as God's child, to enter his kingdom because of the contrast of blank. What could it be? Maybe it's our career aspirations and ambitions. Maybe it's our desire to find a mate. Maybe it's parents, spouse, children. You know what's sneaky about this? What's sneaky about this is because we can take anything that's good. Money is not evil. Money is morally neutral, and people who are followers of Christ can use it strategically to serve God and build up his kingdom. Family, parents, children, those are all good things in our lives, right? But the sneaky thing is that we can make anything that's good and we can corrupt it because of our sinfulness. Isn't that why Jesus said, you know the last six commandments, right? Honor your father and mother. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. You know that. That's all good. It's good to do those things. But we can take anything and corrupt it. We can take anything, and these things can be the corruptors to our trust and to our dependence and to our purity of heart. Jesus said, not only is it difficult for anyone to enter the kingdom of God, he said also, it is impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. Both and, right? He says, it's difficult, it's also impossible. Jesus provided this illustration that further astonished and amazed his disciples here. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Let's not overthink this one. The illustration is very clear. We were just in Taman Safari this past week with my family. Okay, so I saw these huge camels. In fact, in the Middle Ancient Near East, these were the largest land animals that anyone could think of. And so he's saying, think about the biggest animal that you can think of and the smallest space that you can think of, the eye of a needle. That thing ain't going to go through there, okay? That is how impossible it is for anyone to enter God's kingdom on their own devices and on their own merit. Now, this is the most important part because Jesus then shares the divine solution. How God makes it possible for anyone and everyone to enter the kingdom of God. He looked straight at his disciples and taught this key lesson. Jesus' way, or God's way, of having people enter His kingdom is through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Through the fact that Jesus would die on the cross as a substitute for us. He would pay the penalty for our sins. He would die on the cross and rise again from the dead. And He would give us this new life. He would give us new hearts and a new ability to love God and know God. He would give us eternal life with Him, promising us eternal life to come. You see, the only way to receive God's kingdom is to be childlike, trusting and depending on God, and to be pure in heart, made pure by Jesus' righteousness given to us. I want us to think about, if we know this, we know the divine solution is to receive this gift that Jesus has given us through His death and His resurrection. Well, then how? How can we develop this childlikeness? How do we not lose sight of that heart that we need? I think that it's critical for us to identify these catalysts for us to be childlike. Ways that God puts us in places, or ways that we can put ourselves in places to receive God's grace, where we can learn from Him. I think this includes the Word, whether it's your personal time in the Word, or whether it's being under preaching from the church, whether it's in your prayer life, your own personal prayer life, or praying with other people, praying with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, praying in a prayer gathering, whether it's in biblical community, and being accountable and sharing with one another and talking through and walking through life together. These are ways, these are God-given catalysts for us to keep cultivating childlikeness in our hearts, to not forget what life in God's kingdom and what the values of God's kingdom are. I want to go on further and discuss how God's children receive this trust, and the ways that Jesus explained how God's children receive this trust and dependence and purity in verses 28 through 31. You may or may not know that history was made this past week as the Chicago Cubs, my favorite team, my hometown team, won the championship in Major League Baseball. Now, I know that most of you don't care about this, but it would be just like if your, you know, Premier League team, like Arsenal or something, finally wins. I know I don't want to offend any of you guys if you're an Arsenal fan or something, okay? But it's significant because we waited and suffered. We collectively, like Chicago Cubs fans, okay? We suffered for 108 years for this to happen. The last time they won was 1908. Okay, so in my lifetime, I've been a fan since I was like 10 years old. And in that time, I enjoyed little success. When they were winners, I enjoyed it, okay? I suffered a lot more, okay? Most of the time, I suffer to the point where I had to detach myself emotionally from them. We had to break up, okay? But winning it this year made it all worthwhile. And this is similar to our followership of Jesus Christ. This is similar. But the Cubs are nothing compared to the promise we have in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter and the other disciples, they're getting worked up. And they've gone all in with Jesus. And Peter, as a spokesperson of the 12, said what was on everyone else's minds. Verse 28. Peter said to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Now here's something noteworthy about the disciples. Their faith, even though it was plenty flawed, their object of their faith was perfect. So they were trusting in the right person despite their flawed faith. The object of their faith was perfect and was worthy of their trust. And they said, you know what? We are 100% in. They expressed 100% childlike commitment to Jesus. 100% trust, dependence, and purity with Jesus. And Jesus made the impossible possible here. He transformed their hearts and their faith in Jesus. He transformed their hearts to be 100% childlike in their commitment. Jesus encourages them by predicting conflict. Jesus predicted conflict with this fallen world's values. In verses 30 and 31, Jesus said that there would be this inner conflict in every disciple. You know, there would be this inner conflict because there was a contrast still. There was difficulty between this childlikeness and the corrupted values within them. There was this contrast, there was difficulty between their childlikeness and the values that their society upheld and lived for. There was difficulty and contrast because there were people who would be against them, starkly against them. And for them as disciples of Jesus Christ, it would be hard to lose all those other things that gave them their identity and their security and their purpose. And Jesus said this to the church, that in spite of their persecution, they should still follow him, that it's still worth it to follow him. You know how important this was when the Gospel of Mark was written? He was writing to people who would be persecuted for their faith in the Roman Empire. And how much more real for us must be the cost that we will face conflict with this fallen world's values. And therefore, we have to be wise and shrewd in our lives, but we also have to be expecting and preparing for these kinds of conflicts in our lives. We have to expect them. We have to be ready for them. We have to be ready for the fight that happens inside us, because there will be values that we know that God has in his kingdom for us that will be in direct conflict with things that are going on at home or at work or in our government or in our society. We have to be wise and shrewd about how we handle them. But we also have to uphold those values of God's kingdom. Jesus promised that they would experience true blessedness on earth in their lives, as well as in heaven in the promised eternal life to come. You see, what is lost, Jesus made it clear. Jesus tried to plant in their hearts that what is lost in our fallen world would be restored in this world partially, and in heaven fully. It would be restored partially in this world and fully in heaven in a way that people who are not of the kingdom would never be able to understand. Just think about family. Think about in the kingdom of God, in restored people, God restores the concept of family and relationships within the family. That's what I'm telling you right now, is that as a citizen of God's kingdom, as a child in God's family, God restores you so that you can be a blessing. You can be a catalyst of restoration to others in your family. That even though you come from a broken home, even though you come from a family that's difficult and broken, when you get married, when you start your families, you don't have to follow that same pattern. In fact, right now, as believers, you can restore your relationship with your parents. You can restore relationships with other siblings. As a follower of Jesus Christ, as a citizen, as a child of God's kingdom, God allows us to experience that. And that's better than anything else in this world. You know what else is better? When Jesus says you will have not only your physical family, you will have your spiritual family. And everyone else outside of God's kingdom are like, what's the big deal with that? I'd rather have money. I'd rather have whatever else. Until you get a taste of what it means to be a spiritual family. That's what we're trying to experience and establish in our church, in our church in Jakarta. It's this kind of spiritual family where we understand the blessedness of having spiritual brothers and sisters. The blessedness of having spiritual parents that mentor and guide us. Some of you will be the spiritual parents of the next generation that comes into our church. You experience the blessedness of spiritual brothers and sisters who will keep you accountable, who will minister with you, who will live life on life with you, that this world cannot understand. You will have spiritual children that you're taking care of and mentoring and counseling and advising. You'll see them develop and grow as mature, godly men and women. That's the best. God restores the concept of our homes. Can you just imagine where you have a sense of belonging and security in this life that money and degrees and accomplishment could never attain? Because of your part in God's family, because you are a son and daughter of God, you have a spiritual home. This is what I would love for us to develop in our church. No matter how long you're here, is that you look at this place as your spiritual home. You look at this church, not this place, like this building or floor 19 of this APL tower. I'm talking about us as a body, as a congregation. This is our spiritual home. And no matter where you go, you can come back and you can feel this sense of security and belonging and acceptance. Standing before God, doesn't matter what other people say. Doesn't matter other people's opinions of you. You realize that this is blessedness that no one else in this world outside of God's kingdom can experience. Therefore, let's rejoice. You know what I say? You know what Jesus says here, actually? That persecutions and hardships that we face in this world are catalysts as well. Just as the Word of God, just like our prayer ministry, just like biblical community, he says, persecutions, that is a catalyst for you to develop your childlikeness. That is a catalyst for you to experience and to grow and develop your purity and your trust and your dependence. This relationship that Jesus has opened with us gets deeper when we go through those kinds of hardships that expose the corruptors of our faith and strengthen and refine childlikeness in us. And when we live that out and taste it in our lives right now, and what God promises us is in eternity, what we will say is, what is forsaken for Jesus pales in comparison to what we will gain in eternity with Jesus. The benefits of 100% childlike faith in Jesus far outweighs the costs of whatever we experience in our lives. That's true blessedness in God's kingdom. Here's the life application for us today. It's just a question that I want you to think about and process. What are the corruptors and what are the catalysts of dependence, trust, and purity in this season of your life right now? What are some of the corruptors right now? Maybe it is just being too caught up in your career. Maybe it's being too caught up with busyness or with laziness or with family issues or with money. What are the corruptors to your dependence, trust, and purity in this season of your life? Identify them so that you can confess those to the Lord and repent. What are the catalysts in your life. Maybe you are going through a hard time. You're going through hardship right now. Thank God for that. Take advantage of this as an opportunity for God to refine your faith. Maybe it's developing your word and prayer ministry. Maybe it's your involvement in biblical community and life group and the church at large and Sunday celebration. Maybe a catalyst is the voluntary suffering of serving. You know, when we serve, I was thinking about it today, watching our church set up, watching all the volunteers, is when we're serving, it reminds us we're not that great, right? I think that's a blessing. We serve, it reminds us, you know, that even though what kind of job, what people tell me that I'm like, I'm just serving, and it reminds me that I still have to trust like a child. I still have to depend like a child. I still want to be pure in heart like a child. So what are the corruptors? What are the catalysts of dependence, trust, and purity in your life in this season right now? Let's respond to Jesus' invitation with this childlike faith in his values and in his promises. Can we all stand together?